rhetorical question. How many of you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? If you don't, please don't feel bad. First of all, to be perfectly clear for anyone maybe who's new and doesn't know me, I'm not the pastor, so I don't have any skin in the game. I serve as the worship leader here. I'm usually the guy behind the piano, so I do want to publicly thank Dan and Erica and Jessica and the rest of the team for leading us this morning. What a joy it is to worship with all of you. But I do know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I do feel a little bad. You see, I was speaking with Jonah Wilson, our associate pastor, earlier this week, and I mentioned Pastor Appreciation Month, and Jonah said, "Oh, is that a thing?" "Yeah, it is." "Oh, cool. When's that? What month is that?" "Well, it's October, which we are currently halfway through. So clearly, if we're halfway through Pastor Appreciation Month and our associate pastor doesn't know it's a thing, I'm not doing it right." Now, here's my excuse. It's not a very good excuse, but it's an excuse, so take it for what it's worth. Okay, in our culture, in our society, what's the thing you do if you want to express appreciation and you don't just want to say, "Hey, Jonah, I appreciate you"? If you want to go a little bit deeper than that, more significant, what do? You write a thank you note, right? I'm just really bad at thank you notes. The whole nine yards of them. I'm bad at writing them. I don't like writing them. They always come out sounding dumb and awkward. I take forever to mail them. Even if I get a thank you note, I feel like weird and awkward about it. It's a strange personal thing. Like I said, it's not a good excuse, but there you have it. If anything, Jonah, I hope your mailbox and Paul's mailbox are full of thank you notes next week because of this sermon intro. To make up for my lack of pastor appreciation thank you notes, I wanted to read to you a pastor appreciation note this morning. It's a different kind of pastor appreciation note, of course. It's not a note from a church to their pastor. It's a note from a pastor expressing his appreciation to a church. We find it in Philippians chapter 1. If you want to turn there or flip there on your phone or however you choose to read the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Some scholars have actually gone so far as to say that the entire book of Philippians is one extended thank you note. I'm not sure if I'd go that far, but I will say that these first few verses at the beginning of the letter are clearly a note of thanks from Paul to this church in the Greek city of Philippi. So let's read them together. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Starting at verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right that I should feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, I'm assuming I'm not alone in this experience. You go to a high school graduation party, and you drop off your gift or your card with some money in it. And a couple weeks later, you get a thank you note, and you open it up, and you can just tell. You can tell that your gift meant so much that there were no words to express the depth of gratitude, by which, you know, I mean, you can tell that the note only exists because mom and dad said, "Hey, write that note, write those thank you notes." They read something like this: "Dear blank, thank you so much for your gift of blank. It will be so helpful when I go to college. Sincerely, blank." Now, if that's all this note was, it probably wouldn't be worth our time this morning. But there's another kind of thank you note, right? Hopefully you've gotten at least one of these in your life, the note that means something. The note that you can tell thought and effort and emotion went into, a note that draws on the relationship between the giver and the sender. Those are the notes that matter. And it's clear from Paul's language that this is that kind of thank you note. Look at what he says just at the beginning of this letter. Every time I think of you, I thank God. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. It's right that I should feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. Hear all the all language. All of you, every time, all my prayers, all of you. Again, in verse 8, he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love that he keeps saying all of you, each and every one of you. It's such a cool detail because in chapter 4, towards the end of this letter, Paul mentions a couple of women whose names I will spare you my attempts to pronounce, but he asks them to be of one mind, of the same mind. So there is some conflict here. These two women aren't seeing eye to eye. And I can tell you, as a church leader, conflict in the church is a tremendous discouragement. It's a huge burden to bear. And yet, Paul doesn't say, I thank God for most of you. I thank God for each and every one of you. Even you two women who are causing me some grief. Even those of you who are making my job more difficult. I am so grateful I have you in my heart. I long for you, each and every one of you. He says, God is my witness. God can testify. You can't see what's going on in my heart, but God can. And if you put God on the stand, he would say under oath, yes, Paul loves each and every one of you, even you troublemakers. He longs to be with you. He longs to be with you. Have you ever been in a long-distance relationship or had a child move far away or a spouse who had to be gone for long periods of time for work? Have you ever had a loved one deployed overseas? If you have, you know the feeling when you hear their voice on the phone, you see their face on the screen, and you ache. Down to the core, you ache because you long to be with them. That's what Paul says he feels for each and every member of the Philippian church. He says the affection he feels from them comes from the very bottomless well of affection that Jesus Christ has for his church. I think it is safe to say that Paul is deeply appreciative of this church. So the question before us this morning is simple. What is the reason for that gratitude? Because I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a church that deserves this kind of thank you note. Amen? If Paul, our Paul, the man from Louisiana, not the apostle, if he was to write this letter, wouldn't you want to know that we deserve the kind of thanks we find in this letter? So that's the question for us. And I'd like to suggest, as we go through this text, we're going to see four areas that Paul's gratitude is focused. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you now so you can jot them down or make a mental note. And then as we go through the text, you can be keeping an eye and an ear out for them. Four focal points: giving, serving, loving, and learning. Giving, serving, loving, learning. And then we're going to find that there is one central truth that binds all four of these together. That one I'm not going to give you. You have to stay awake until the end of the message. Where do we start? We start with giving. Well, where do we see giving? There's no mention of giving specifically in this passage. But when Paul says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel, the most immediately obvious thing he has in mind is financial giving. In fact, it's been suggested that the entire purpose of this letter, the event that precipitated the writing of this letter, was, as we find at the end of the letter, Paul had just received a monetary gift from the Philippians. And this wasn't the first time. This is not the only gift they've given. They've been giving to Paul multiple times in the past. So through their giving of money, the Philippians are actually enabling Paul to do the work of ministry that he's called to. How are we doing on that front? Well, I would encourage you to talk to Andrew and Sarah at their table in the lobby after the service. They are going to have stories for you about how your money is enabling the work of ministry and changing lives. You say, my money? Yeah, your money. Did you know that nearly a fifth of this church's operating budget goes towards supporting people like Andrew and Sarah doing the work of ministry? So every time you put a check in the offering plate, every time you make a donation through online giving, some 17 point something percent of that amount is you personally partnering with people around the world doing the work of the gospel. Just like the Philippians, giving is partnership in the gospel. And Paul appreciates it. Now, there's something more we can glean about their relationship because of this giving. The fact that Paul accepts this gift and has accepted multiple gifts from the Philippians speaks to the depth and closeness of this relationship. Because throughout the New Testament, we find that sometimes Paul would actually refuse money from churches for fear of what that gift might do to his relationship with that church. For example, the fear that the church might feel like that gift gave them some claim over Paul. And we don't see a hint of that with the Philippians. There's a deep and implicit trust here. I think that trust is rooted in another dimension of the relationship that we see in this text. Paul says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So this is a long-term, committed, consistent partnership. The relationship with the Philippians isn't just on again, off again, but it began when God planted a church in Philippi, and it's continued every day since then, consistently. All right, the question for us again, how are we doing with that long-term consistency? Well, you want to talk long-term. For almost 70 years, the people of the Gibson City Bible Church have been pursuing their mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ in Gibson City and around the world. That's long-term. You want to talk long-term, for over 23 years, the Thomason family has known there will be a paycheck in the bank because of this church's long-term commitment to supporting their pastor. You want to talk consistent? A couple years ago, we started serving a meal as part of our Wednesday night Salt and Light program. Since we started that, every week in that program, close to 100 kids show up for a hot meal. Has one child gone home hungry? Look around. Look at all these chairs that all these people are sitting in. Have you ever walked into this room on a Sunday morning and found there were no chairs because someone didn't show up to set them up? The Gibson City Bible Church has been partnering in the gospel since the first day, and I think it's clear that since then to this day, we have been doing so with incredible consistency. Now, as we think of those who serve through making meals or setting up chairs, think about those who go on short-term mission trips to Columbia or Copper Island. We think about those of you who are going to sign up to help run games and activities at the Harvest Celebration. It's clear that partnership in the gospel, even if it may include giving, isn't just giving. It also includes serving. Paul says in verse 7, all of you share in God's grace with me. What does that have to do with serving? Now, it could be that Paul is just referring to salvation here. Just like me, Paul, all of you have also experienced the free gift of forgiveness from sin through Christ Jesus. That's possible. I'd like to suggest, based on the content of Paul's thanksgiving and based on some of what Paul says in his other letters, that he's talking about something else. You see, for Paul, there is a very close connection between the grace of God and Paul's apostolic mission. Look, for example, at the first chapter of 1 Timothy. He talks about it. Paul recognized that God didn't need Paul. God didn't have to include Paul in God's work. But when the grace of God was abundantly poured out on Paul, part of that grace included a mission, a job, a task to accomplish. And the Philippians share in that task. You know this letter was written from prison. Paul was in prison, and you would think work would be hard to get done from prison, especially given the fact that so many other churches saw Paul's imprisonments as a stumbling block, as a source of shame. They maybe didn't want to associate with Paul because they thought the imprisonment cast a bad light on the gospel or made Paul look weak. Not the Philippians. Paul says, whether I am in chains or whether I am in court defending the gospel, you are right here with me, figuratively, and literally you're hundreds of miles away doing the same work. The work continues because the Philippians share in the work with Paul. Now, at this point, I think the Philippians probably feel pretty good, and we should too. We should. We've seen through the lens of this text that if Paul was writing this letter to us, he'd have a lot to be appreciative of. Consistent giving, committed service, long-term partnership in the gospel. But Paul isn't just content to look backward. We tend to think of Thanksgiving as something that just faces backward. I'm appreciative of what you did. Thank you for the gift you gave me. I'm grateful for what you said. But Paul roots his joy, his gratitude, in this confidence that the one who began a good work in the Philippians will carry it on to completion. Paul's thanksgiving looks backward and forward. It's not just reflective, it's also in anticipation. And so the question now becomes, as that work continues, what is Paul confident will occur? Because that's part of the reason he appreciates the Philippians too, because of his confidence of what will occur as God's work continues. And for us, we need to ask the same question. For us, if we want to be shaped by the model of this text, we can't be content to stay in the beginning stages of the work, but we need to be eager to go deeper, deeper into the work as God does it. So what does that work like as it continues? Paul really lays it out in verses 9 through 11 in his prayer for the Philippians, his prayer for what will come. The first thing he prays is that your love may abound more and more. Now, the language here makes it clear that Paul is commending the love that the Philippians already show, but he's not content. He wants it to grow more and more and still more. And when Paul talks about love, he's not talking about fuzzy feelings or affection. He's talking about deliberate, selfless action for the good of others. That's what he wants to see abound. He wants to see it abound more and more. And I want to see our love abound more and more. Yes, our love is abounding. I don't see a lot, but I see your love. I see the family who doesn't know how they're going to pay the bills, and somebody from this church reaches into their checkbook without a second thought. I see hundreds of shoeboxes packed and gathered and distributed so that children you've never met can open a Christmas present. I see people who've had to give up their family because of their faith in Christ, finding a family here. Your love abounds, but may it abound still more and more, because I also see the couple who looks like they're on the outside looking in, feels like they're on the outside looking in. I see the person who doesn't want to lay down their grudge in order to serve the people who wounded them. I see the person with scars that nobody can be allowed to see because nobody can be trusted. I see the person leaving bitter welts with their words in the name of honesty. I see it worse. I think I've been every single one of those people. So I need you to pray this for me, and I'll pray it for you. May our love abound more and more. But may it not abound in a vacuum. Paul doesn't just pray for the Philippians' love to abound. He also prays the context that that love needs to abound in. He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Let's look at those two terms. Knowledge can also be, the particular term can also be translated true knowledge. This isn't just knowledge about facts and figures, intellectual knowledge up here. It's the knowledge that gets down here. It's experiential knowledge. It's something you know to be true because you've experienced it as true. It's the difference between what a historian knows about war and how a soldier knows war. The difference between what a nutritionist knows about food and how a chef knows food. That's the kind of knowledge Paul is praying for the Philippians. Not just a list of Sunday school answers or fill in the blanks, but knowledge that gets down deep into their lives and shapes the way they encounter the world. I can know that God raised Jesus from the dead. But do I know that I live in a world where people come back to life? I can know that God created the universe. What an interesting intellectual proposition. Do I know that the God I pray to has the power to light up a billion trillion stars with a single word? That is the kind of knowledge that Paul wants for the Philippians. And the second term, depth of insight, gets at the same idea, the idea of understanding. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's understanding how things are, why things are, what things truly are, seeing through the veneer. Do you remember Pastor Paul's recent sermon series on wisdom? Similar idea here. It's the intersection of knowledge and the world and seeing how the world really is. Now, why is this so important? Why doesn't Paul just want love to abound, but he wants it to abound in knowledge and depth of insight? Let's take an example from science. Do you know what happens to water in a vacuum? It turns to steam. Almost instantly, it boils. You may not realize it, but if you're pouring a glass of water at room temperature, the only thing keeping the molecules of that water from flying apart, going wherever they want, is the pressure of the atmosphere pushing in on the water. In the same way, knowledge and understanding are the constraints that press in on our love and keep it channeled where it needs to be. To keep the water metaphor going maybe in a different direction, if our love is a fountain overflowing into a river, then knowledge and understanding are the banks of that river that direct its course where it needs to be directed. That's why Paul says, "May your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best." It's practical. It's about the decision-making process. It's about love and knowledge coming together in the decisions that shape the way the Philippians live, the way the Philippians work, who the Philippians are. It's about love and knowledge coming together practically in the decision-making process. What's the result of this? What does Paul see as the end of this abounding in love and in growing knowledge together? He says that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, when Paul says the day of Christ, he's talking about the day in the future when Jesus will come back and judge the world. When that day comes, Paul's confident prayer is that the Philippians may hold up to inspection. That's the idea of these terms, pure and blameless. It's the thought of like holding something up to the light of the sun and you're looking for cracks and imperfections and air bubbles and you don't find any. Now, obviously, Paul isn't expecting perfection from the Philippians. He knows them better to expect that, just like I know you and I know myself better than to expect perfection from us. What Paul's getting at is more the idea of consistency. So when Jesus comes back and the Philippian church and all their good work is held up to the light of the sun, will they be found consistent? Will their loving and their learning and their living be found to be in step? Or will we find that their heads and hearts and hands are out of sync, that they learn one thing but they live a different way, that their knowledge and understanding point one way but their love is flowing a different way? Well, Paul's prayer, and it's a confident prayer, it's a prayer not that this might be the case, but that this will be the case, is that the church will be found consistent, pure, and blameless. I think it's important for us to maintain that same confidence. Because this text does call us, I think, to look at our own church, hold it up to the light of the sun, look for those cracks. Where are we inconsistent? Where is what we learn not lining up with how we live? Where do we say amen on Sunday morning, but we don't say amen with our hearts and our hands at work and at home? We need to spot those cracks, but we don't look for those cracks as a source of discouragement or condemnation. We look for those cracks being confident, as Paul is confident, that this church is God's workmanship and God is still at work. So when we spot one of those cracks, we don't say, oh no, something we're going to get in trouble for. And we don't say, oh good, an opportunity to get brownie points with God. No, we say, ah, here is a place where God is still working. What an opportunity to be part of God's work in making us into a church more and more that glorifies his name. Because after all, Paul says that on the day of Christ, this pure, blameless church will be found to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. I love one translation I read of this that said, filled with a harvest of righteousness. That's an image we can sink our teeth into in this place, in this time. Isn't it a joyous sight every year around now to see tractors and semis hauling their trailers filled to the brim with grain? At the day of Jesus Christ, Paul is confident that the church will be filled to the brim with righteousness, with hearts and minds and lives and deeds that bring pleasure and glory to God. But how did that righteousness get there? Did it get there by us gritting our teeth and doing our best? Did it get there by us just making a good effort of it? Did it get there by us crossing our T's and dotting our I's? No. Paul says the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus puts the grain in the trailer. Jesus puts the righteousness in the church. This is a reminder to us, I think, of that one unifying theme I said that holds our giving, our serving, our loving, and our learning all together. And that is that every good work in the Philippian church, every good thing we see in ourselves through the lens of this text, every good thing we want to see in ourselves through the lens of this text, from beginning to end, is the work of God. Now that may come as a surprise if you're sitting here and you always thought that Christianity is about a list of do's and don'ts. If you thought that Christianity is ultimately about us doing what we can to make God happy. Even if you knew that salvation is by grace through faith, that God freely takes care of our sin, but then you thought after that, it's up to us. I am here to tell you that is the polar opposite of the gospel preached by the Bible. The gospel that God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who are desperately helpless. And Paul is keenly aware of that in this text. From the first word to the last. What is the first thing Paul says in verse 3? How does verse 3 open? Someone read it out. What? That's not the right chapter. Someone in the right chapter. I thank my God. Not I thank you. Now, isn't that weird? Wouldn't we expect Paul to thank the Philippians? Thank you, Steve, thank you. Sue, thank you. Natalie, for your giving. Thank you for your serving. No, I thank God for your giving. I thank God for your serving. Because Paul recognizes every single good thing to come out of this church happened because of what God did and is doing in this church. And the beauty of that is that means Paul can pray with confidence for what has yet to come, not because the Philippians are so good, not because they're so holy, not because they have their act together. If that's the reason for Paul's confidence, then this sermon was a waste of time, because brothers and sisters, we are not holy enough to get our act together enough to make it work. I'm sorry, like I said, I know us all too well. No, Paul's confidence is because of his confidence in the character of the God who is still at work in the Philippians. I pray that your love may abound more and more. And I can pray that with confidence because the God at work in your midst is a fount of love without end. I pray that you may grow in knowledge and depth of insight. And I can pray that with confidence because all truth is God's truth and the Spirit is at work opening the eyes of your understanding. I pray that you may be pure and blameless, filled with a harvest of righteousness, and I can pray that with confidence because you are filled with Jesus Christ, and where Jesus is, there is righteousness. Every single good thing from this church, past, present, future, is the work of God and results in God's glory. I lied to you at the beginning of the message, a little bit. Sort of. I said that this was a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians. That's half true. But it is truly a thank you note from Paul to God. From Paul to the God who began the good work in the Philippians, who is still working in the Philippians, who will continue to work until the day of Christ Jesus, and the God to whom all of that good work brings glory and praise. In summary, Paul's appreciation is rooted in a recognition that God has worked and will continue to work in the midst of this church. And like we said, he locates that work in four places. We're going to review those now, revisit them, just as an opportunity to reflect on how we're doing. But never forget that it's the work of God. Those four places Paul locates the work of God in the Philippians. First, giving. Long-term, consistent, committed partnership financially in the work of ministry. How are we doing? Like I said, talk to Andrew and Sarah afterwards, get an inside scoop. But how are you doing? Are you regularly, joyfully, generously, intentionally giving in support of ministry? I hope so. But if you're not, can I just ask why not? Ask that question of yourself. Is it fear that God won't honor that gift, won't take care of your needs? If that's the case, let me encourage you just to talk to a few brothers and sisters around you. I guarantee most of them have stories that will make your head spin about the faithfulness of God to provide for his people. Maybe it's not that. Maybe you don't think your money will really make a difference. Or maybe you don't know where it's going and you don't want to just throw it away. You want to know that it's going to make a difference. Okay, so get with a member of the church leadership and let them sit down with you with the church budget and show you exactly where your money is going, and then give you a peek into how that money is being used to change people's lives and change people's hearts and grow the kingdom of God. I encourage you not to think of your giving just as an exchange of goods or just as a way of keeping the lights on and keeping a paycheck in Paul and Connie's bank account. Think of your giving as the work of God, and let God work through your giving. Second, Paul locates the work of God in serving. And that's active participation in ministry work. And there are so many ways, just here in our church, for you to be serving. Whoever you want to serve, you can serve. You can serve people in the church. You can serve people in the community. You can serve our missionaries around the world. You can serve other people all around the world. Whatever your gifts, whatever your skills, whatever your passions, whatever your interests, whatever your schedule, there is a place. I guarantee there's a place for you to serve just in this church. And that's to say nothing of the countless opportunities to serve in God's mission outside this church. Maybe you don't know where to start. That's okay. If you still have it, check out the connection card on your bulletin. Maybe check a couple boxes of things that interest you and hand it to Jonah after the service. Better yet, talk to Jonah at the kiosk in the lobby after the service. Say, Jonah, I was listening to what Joseph said, and I felt the Holy Spirit moving, and I want to serve, but I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know what I can do. I guarantee. I've gotten to know Jonah pretty well over the last, I don't know, how long have you been here now, Jonah? A couple months? I don't know. Something. I've gotten to know him well enough to guarantee he will walk with you every step of that journey until you have found the place that God is calling you to serve in this church. And, pro tip, if you play your cards right, he might start that journey over lunch, so you might be able to get a free meal out of the deal. The point is this: I know every excuse. I don't have time. I don't have any skills. Nobody wants me serving. I don't even know where to start. Every single one of those excuses is a lie. Don't let them get in the way of being part of what God is doing, because God is at work through his people serving, and he wants to be at work through you. Third, God is at work through his people loving. How are you doing loving those around you? I don't want to know how you feel about them. I really don't want to know how you feel about some of them. I want to know what you are doing to intentionally prioritize their needs above your own, to seek their good, to make life better for them, even when, especially when, it comes at a cost for you. I said it before and I'll say it again, your love abounds. It is clear to see to anyone with eyes to see it. But may our love abound more and more, because God is at work in our loving. Fourth and finally, we saw that God is at work in our learning, in getting information from here to here. Let me be real with you right now. If you're not attending a Sunday school class, or you're not part of a growth group, or you're not part of a Bible study, or you're not part of some other group where you are regularly meeting with other believers and doing the work of learning truths from God's Word and trying to get those truths down into the nitty-gritty of your life, if you're not doing that, do not let that be the case for another week. Check out the groups page on our website, or talk to me or Jonah or Bonnie or Pastor Paul or somebody. We'll go through the options with you. We'll find something that works. But don't let another week pass without being in that context. Here's why. It's not because that's what good Christians do. It's not because it makes our church look good. It's not because you're bad. Shame on you if you're not in a group. Here is why. It is because I have experienced God working in those contexts. I sit in Sunday school and I experience God working in people's minds and people's hearts and my mind and heart. I meet with my growth group and I can practically hear the chink, chink, chink of the chisel of the Holy Spirit chipping away at our hearts, bit by bit, piece by piece, sculpting us more into the image of Christ. God is at work where his people are learning. And I love each and every one of you too much to want you to miss out on that. So be learning, because God is at work there. Ultimately, that's why I would plead with you to be deeply rooted in all four of these areas, in giving, in serving, in loving, and in learning. Because the Word of God testifies that God is at work in those four areas. And there is no greater experience for you, I guarantee, than being part of what God is doing. No greater experience than being woven into his work. And you already have been. God has begun a good work in all of you together. And he will carry it on The question is, how will you be part of it? We're going to close with a song in just a moment that we sang earlier, just a reminder of how God works in our midst. If the praise team would go ahead and come up. And as they do, we're going to close in prayer. Would you stand? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, what can I pray more than the words you have given us from your word? Thank you for the work you have done in and through the Gibson City Bible Church. Thank you for the work you continue to do. Thank you for the work you will do. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, lead us into how you would have us be part of that work. May our love grow. May our knowledge and understanding grow so that we can discern what is right and best. May we be pure and blameless, filled with the harvest that Jesus Christ brings, the harvest of righteousness. May it result in your praise, your glory in our midst and forever. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our righteousness and our Lord. Amen.